I invite you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to take our text from that section of Scripture this evening. Again, we are grateful for all who are here, and it is pretty much, for the most part, as I can tell, our own number. We're grateful for the fact that you have come to be with the people of God to worship Him. We've been indeed blessed by being here today. What I want to do is spend just a little bit of time talking about one aspect of God's scheme of redemption. The specific aspect of it is the distinction between animal sacrifice and the sacrifice of our Lord. But the emphasis that I want to place on in our lesson this evening is upon the fact that Christ's death was in accord with the will of God. And that's something that is very clearly established, especially in verses 5 through 10 of this text. And so, when we talk about God's scheme of redemption, there are many things that that come to mind, many aspects of that discussion that we could entertain in any particular lesson. It is a far-reaching topic. These things are from very fundamental points to points that are sometimes difficult to ascertain and understand. In fact, earlier in the Hebrew epistle, the apostle the Hebrew writer is talking to some Christians there that he needed to talk about certain important principles, but he said these things are hard to talk about because you're not able to understand them as a result of a lack of spiritual growth. And they were surrounding the priesthood of Christ and things that are integral to the scheme of redemption. Not saying that when we talk about the scheme of redemption, that we're always going to be talking about a subject that is easily understood or even first principle in nature, though it is foundational. Sometimes that topic can become a bit more complex. But this is just one aspect of it that we want to discuss, that contrast between the blood of bulls and goats and the death of our Lord. I want you to begin with me in chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 4. Where he references the law that is a shadow, or has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, I want to continue on in the reading, but we're going to make a few points about verses 1 through 4 go down. But this is where the contrast is to be found, and it's going to be comments made within that context of this contrast made. So it's important to get both sides of it. So where he says it's not possible that bulls and goats could take away sins, in verse 5 he says, when he came into the world, he said, and he, of course, having reference to Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, is it written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Or as the New King James renders it, once for all. So, looking at this, it's a simple contrast that we have talked about on many occasions. The blood of bulls and goats that were insufficient is contrasted with the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. The argument made that it is sufficient, and the proof of its sufficiency is the fact that it was offered only one time, in contrast to the multitude of offerings. There is a point that I want to make, and kind of introduce this idea, and that is found in verse 6 of the text. Verse 6 of the text, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And that statement is made in verse 8 as well. Now I want you to think about that. God had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Concerning burnt offerings, I want you to go with me very quickly over to the book of Leviticus and the first chapter. The book of Leviticus and the first chapter actually deals with the offering of burnt offerings. And there were a number of different kinds of offerings that could be offered, somewhat dependent upon the economic wherewithal of the individual who would make such offerings. Now, as he gives these various offerings of the flocks that could be given, the last group that is mentioned is the sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice of birds. You'll notice turtle doves or young pigeons, verse 14 of the text. And so a description is given concerning that. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out of the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers, cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. And he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. So this is a description that is given. And looking at this, it seems to me that there's not a great deal of difference with regard to which animal or type of animal that is offered, that regardless of which animal it was, they served the same purpose as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. And again, it was dependent upon the wherewithal, whether an individual was wealthy or poor, as to which was required of him. But the latter part of the verse is what I think is important for us in verse 17. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, looking at that phrase, that it's a sweet aroma that is offered to the Lord, and then going over to Hebrews chapter 10, where we're told that God had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifice, it would seem almost to be a contradiction. But it must be understood in its proper context. And I think the context of Hebrews 10 indicates that why the burnt offerings that were offered to God were not satisfactory. I want you to understand that when the offerings were made, as they were called to be made in the book of Leviticus, that this was obedience to the commands of God, and such obedience indeed was pleasing to God. And so when they offered up the sacrifice, it's something that pleased Him. It is a sacrifice that He accepted. Now that's not always the case. I would remind you that there were numerous times in the history of Israel where such sacrifices were not desired by God. And there was a reason for that. I would like you to turn with me very quickly over to 1 Samuel to give you an example of this in the 15th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll remember that instructions have been given to King Saul and the Israelites to go and to destroy utterly the Amalekites. King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And we are told that indeed they waged war against the Amalekites. But instead of following the instructions of the Lord given in verse 3, go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, do not spare them, kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That Saul, he went out and he made war against the Amalekites, but in verse 8 of the text, we are told that he took King Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, destroyed the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they destroy. And so the best things of the Amalekites they kept in disobedience to the commands of God. Of course, we're familiar with the story, the fact that when Saul was presented with his rebellion by the words of Samuel, that he sought to make excuses concerning that, and his rationale that he gave in verse 15, he said, "They have fought them, brought them, the bleeding of the sheep, the people have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And so the idea was we kept the commands of God. And of course it was not true because he had said to destroy them utterly. But the claim was that the reason why these things were kept was so that they could be offered to the Lord. So I want to remind you of Samuel's response in verse 22 to what Saul had said. His statement in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. So here is an example to where such sacrifices, would they be proffered, would not be accepted by God because they were not in keeping with God's command, what God had required of them. And I think that you can look at the history of the Israelites, both the northern and the southern kingdoms and their involvement in idolatry and such, and find that there were times during the history of the nation where such rituals were just that. They were merely ritual. They were going through the motions, in other words, and thinking that the sin and rebellion that was present in their culture, in their nation, in them individually, would be overlooked by God because, after all, they were offering up those sacrifices. We have corollaries to that in our day and time. One that comes to mind immediately is the common practice of Catholics. There are many devout Catholics who are very religious, very ritualistic in their practice of their faith, in that they will not miss a confession, in that there are certain things that are required of Catholics as rituals to the expression of their faith, that they are very devout in that regard, and yet there are many things that are wrong about the lives that they live, whether it be sexual immoralities, whether it be drunkenness, other kinds of things. And in the minds of many of them, those things will be overlooked by God so long as they say the required Hail Marys and rosaries that are required as penance from the priest, or that they go to the confession to receive the absolution from their sins. And that's kind of the same attitude that was often present with regard to the Israelites. So when we're talking about sacrifice, understand, and this is a good point to be made with us as well, that there are certain things that God requires, but He's not pleased in accepting of us if we go through those things merely as ritual. If you're diligent to be at every single service of the Lord, but there is something that is amiss in your life, or the worship that you offer is mere form and it is not directed from the heart, then that worship is going to be vain and unacceptable to God. It's not going to be a sweet savor to Him. It's not going to be accepted. It's not going to be pleasant to Him. We can look at a New Testament example in the book of Acts in the 10th chapter, if you'd like to turn there very quickly. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you'll remember the man Cornelius, who was a Gentile, an Italian, centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. And he is described in verse 2 of chapter 10, Acts 10 verse 2, as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. A devout man, a generous man. In other words, it was not mere ritual for him. It is something that encompassed his person. It was a manner of life with him in order to be a servant to God and a lover of man and one who is diligent in what he offered to God. Now, you'll remember the response. The angel came to him, appeared to him, and want you to notice in that vision, verse 3 and following, when he observed him, he was afraid, said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. I think this is an indication, because of the devoutness of his faith and his desire to serve God, that this was something that was pleasing to Cornelius. In Cornelius, God recognized an individual who is just, who seeks righteousness, striving to do right, and it is, of course, as a result of that, that God's providence led to the sending of Peter and the conversion of Cornelius and his household. God is not always pleased with worship that is offered up to Him. The worship must be done diligently in spirit and in truth, but also with regard to an individual who is devout. Now, having said that, I don't think that that is, I think it's a legitimate point to make, which is why I made it, but I don't think that's legitimately what is under consideration in this particular text. When we talk about the lack of pleasure with regard to burnt offerings and sacrifice is the ineffectual nature of such sacrifices with regard to the redemption of man. You'll remember in Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul indicates that this scheme of redemption, this plan, was in the mind of God from the beginning of the world. And it is in Christ Jesus that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places reside. It was foreordained before the beginning of the world that the elect would be called out through Him, through Christ. It could be accomplished in no other way. And so when God gave instructions to the Israelites to do these things, it was not for the purpose of granting them the forgiveness of their sins. Even sin sacrifices in the Old Covenant were not offered for the purpose of gaining for those individuals the forgiveness of sins. It was required that their sins might be forgiven. But there is only one sacrifice that was offered from the beginning of time until today that is for the remission of sins, in order to obtain the remission of sins. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away those sins. Those were used as markers until such time as the sacrifice of Christ was accomplished. And that's what is indicated in the first four verses of the passage. So we have this contrast that is given. And you'll note again what is said in verse 1, that these animal sacrifices, which are continually offered year by year, it is impossible for those sacrifices to make those who approach perfect. Now the word perfect there has reference to wholeness. It is an indication of those individuals being as they need to be, as they ought to be, whole and acceptable to God. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to accomplish that. It is the nature of sin. It is the penalty of sin, that is death. And the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away sins. That's stated very clearly in verse 4 of the text. And so they served. Again, I would state, it may not be the best term to use for it, but I think a serviceable one, that they served as markers. You'll notice in verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. The sin sacrifice that was offered once a year by the high priest on behalf of the people was a means of marking the sins of the people. It is an acknowledgement of their sins. It was something that was required for them to have their sins forgiven, to have hope. But it was not possible those things themselves could take away sin. Those basically marked that sin until such time as Christ came and died in order to take away the sins of all mankind. And so the importance of Christ's sacrifice cannot be overstated. If Christ did not come to this earth, and if He had not lived that perfect life, thus being the acceptable sacrifice without spot and blemish, if He had not died on the cross for our sins as a sin offering, then we would yet be in our sins. And those who have perished, whether it be those, and again, what we're talking about is the ushering in of the new covenant. So the what ifs in this regard are basically irrelevant with regard to the Christian dispensation. But let's say, with regard to those who lived and died under that old law, or the Gentiles who lived and died afar off, there would be no hope for any man who has ever lived, no matter how many sacrifices were offered, if the sin sacrifice had not been offered. The sacrifice of Christ, the effectual sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so our salvation is secured simply by it. So when we're talking about the scheme of redemption, there are certain things that we note. We talk about his advent, his coming to the world. We talk about the life that he lived, that it was a life of perfection. But when we talk about the actual realization of redemption, it is accomplished in his death and resurrection. The fact that he died and shed his blood, which finally brought to pass the payment for sin that makes us capable of reconciliation. And then secondly, in his resurrection from the dead, which gives us the hope of life after our life here on this earth is over. And that's what redemption is. It is a reconciliation with God that results in an eternal reward. When we're talking about being redeemed, being among the redeemed, and the consequences or benefits of being among the redeemed, that's what we're talking about. It's accomplished through the shed blood of Jesus. It alone has the ability to take away our sins. So, with regard to that, the key in this section of Scripture, especially in verses 5 through 10, what he's emphasizing is the fact that when Christ came to this earth, he came in order to accomplish the will of his Father. This is what God intended. Now, why in the world would it be important to emphasize that? That's something that we, I think, as Christians, and we who have benefit, I suppose, of hind vision, looking backward and recognizing what has been accomplished, are very comfortable with. But I want you to understand that these Jewish Christians here, and Jews in general, had grown up looking forward to a Messiah that they perceived to be a physical Messiah initially. But this concept of it being God's will that Christ come, and in His sacrifice on the cross, in His death, bringing in a new covenant and a change, in effect, of religion, a change of faith, a change of system, is something that would be very difficult for them. And so, the reason for the Judaizing teachers, the reason for the problems in the Hebrew church in the first century is because they did not have a full understanding that what Christ did when He came to earth, every aspect of it, from His birth, His life, to His death, all of this was as God had intended for Him to do. It was His purpose for coming. It's something that is, I think, somewhat misunderstood by premillennialists today. It was certainly misunderstood by the Jews of the first century. And obviously it is something that gave problems to even Christians in the first century, especially those with a Hebrew influence, as to how we could be wrong with regard to our perception of the Christ, in that it was the purpose of the Christ to come and to die. But He had to involve them in this imagery, and this illustration, this explanation, so that they would understand that what Jesus did, what happened to Him as He was on this earth, was in accord with God's will. And so He states it very clearly. He makes that allusion to the 40th Psalm in the preparation of a body. The preparation of a body. Sacrifice offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Of course, we understand that that has reference to the human body that was inhabited by God on earth, God with us, when Christ came to this earth in the form of man. The passage, and we studied from the Philippian epistle this morning, the passage in Philippians chapter 2 concerning the need for unity and of being like-minded that comes or emanates from selflessness. You remember our discussion of that, that we are humble and selfless. Well, Christ, in the context of Philippians chapter 2, 1 and following, is given as the ultimate example of such humility that He learned even to the point of death on the cross, learned obedience. He humbled Himself and came in the form of man. And so, when our Lord did that, what He was doing is God's will. It was what God desired. And that was even to the point of death. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done"? This is, of course, the point being made, that when Christ came to this earth and when He died on the cross at Calvary, He accomplished the will of God. He accomplished the scheme. He fulfilled what God required in order to accomplish the redemption of man, that plan that had been in the mind of God from the very beginning. And so in verse 9 He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." Now the second point to be made along this line, as we talk about the efficacy and the inevitability of Christ's sacrifice, that as Jesus submitted Himself to the will of God, it was inevitable that He die, that He had to die in order to secure our redemption. There is a second point that is made in this context. And of course, it's important to make it. The apostle is tying together a lot of things in his epistle here to the Hebrews with regard to not only the coming of the Lord, but the bringing in or ushering in of a new covenant, the bringing in or ushering in of a new priesthood, all of these things indicating the, as was contrasted earlier, the shadow of the things to come with the very image of the things. So what he is telling these Hebrew Christians here in this text is that when Christ came and died on the cross, He ushered in a new will. He ushered in a new covenant. And that is stated in verse 9 of the text. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that He may establish the second. And there is nothing that is more clearly established throughout the book of Hebrews than the fact that the old covenant has been set aside and the new covenant has taken its place. You'll notice just previous in the ninth chapter in verse 16. Well, let's go back to verse 15, where we are told that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, notice, by means of death. It is by the means of His death. And that's again, He came to do the will of God, what? To offer up Himself as a sacrifice. In so doing, He takes away the first, establishes the new covenant or the new testament. It is accomplished by means of His death. And what is accomplished in the ushering in of this new covenant? The redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And so we talk about this established law of Moses and the requirements and the rituals that were offered up, the animal sacrifices, the burnt sacrifices that were offered up by the people. Well, they did not receive remission of sins. But Christ came and He did away with that old law and ushered in a new law so that those under that old law might receive the redemption of the transgressions that took place under the first covenant. No provision for mercy under the old law. Individuals were held accountable for their sin. No provision for grace under that old law. Christ did not die under the old. He died ushering in the new. Or did not die as a part of the old, but died ushering in the new. The old is taken away, the new is established. Continuing on in verses 16 and following, where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For if a testament is in force after men are dead, it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. When Moses had spoken every precept to the people, he took blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Likewise, he sprinkled with blood with the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And notice this, and there is no remission without the shedding of blood. And so Christ comes in. Verses 23 through 28 indicates the nature of His sacrifice as it has to do with the ushering in of this new covenant, the ratification of this new covenant by His blood. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things, notice, with better sacrifices than these. So you have the earthly versus the heavenly. You have the old versus the new. You have the covenant law of Moses contrasted with the law of Christ. And the sacrifice that ushers in all of these new things is a better sacrifice than the old. And it was God's will that those things be set aside so that the new could be established. And in the establishment of the new, in the fulfillment of the Word of God, you'll notice in verse 10 of the text, Hebrews 10 and 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." We have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Sanctification means set apart. Sanctification is another word that indicates the opportunity or the reality, I suppose, of our conversion. When we are converted, we pass through the water to the other side, we are separated, we are sanctified, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ that accomplishes that. Now verses 11 through 15, or actually 11 through 18, continues this concept. The priest offering many sacrifices, verse 11, which can never take away sins. But this man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he's been perfected forever, or he has perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. So there is the contrast. And it was God's will that Jesus die on the cross. It is through the death of Jesus on the cross that we are separated and we are indeed made holy. And so the final conclusion with regard to this area, or this section of our scripture, is found in verse 18. As he in prophecy makes reference to the prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And also in that text, the statement in verse 17, their sins and lawless deeds I remember no more. He concludes in verse 18 of the text, where there is remission, there is no longer an offering. So what that does is emphasize for us and assert to us that what Christ intended to accomplish, He did. There will be no other sacrifices offered. No need for any sacrifice to be offered, because the sin sacrifice has finally been offered. What were markers leading up to the point in time when sin actually would receive the redeemed price, or the price of redemption, was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was on that occasion that it indeed was accomplished. And so I would remind you of those things, and I want you to read with me again in verse 28 of the previous chapter, chapter 9 and verse 28, a summary statement that basically stated at the beginning, but would be good to state at the end, that Christ was offered once. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That's the point being made, and I think that being argued by the Hebrew writer and established clearly for our consideration this evening. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. So Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That death, that sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, affected the redemption of mankind. Any individual who responds by repenting of his sins are given the promise that their sins will be taken away because of their obedience to the precious gospel of our Lord. Those who believe in Christ Jesus are saved as a result of their faith. That is accomplished because of what Christ did for us. Now, Christ came 2,000 years ago, and He lived for that short period of time on earth to die on the cross for our sins and shed His blood. As Jesus ascended into heaven, you'll remember in Acts chapter 1 that His disciples were told that as you saw Him go, so He will come again in like manner, or in the same manner. Christ is going to come again. The Hebrew writer, in the latter part of that 28th verse, says, first time that He came, He came to be offered. And He was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When Jesus Christ comes a second time, it's not to be coming to living on this earth for 1,000 years. When Christ comes a second time, it's apart from sin for salvation. It's not to secure the redemption of men. That has already been secured. When He comes again, it is to reward man. So salvation is ours if we are steadfast until His coming. If we are prepared and we are ready when He comes, as a result of His first coming, His second coming can be joyous. We are assured of the fact that we have hope of heaven because of what He accomplished the first time He was here. Because what He did was the will of God. He said, I have come to do Your will, O God. And do it, He certainly did. We are blessed and we are grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. I want you to consider these things carefully. This type of material is sometimes a bit difficult, I suppose, with regard to its nature. It certainly was something that was challenging to the Hebrews at this time. But the full understanding of the not only planning and design, but the implementation of God's scheme of redemption is extremely important for us. It will keep us from being led astray by those who teach error. It will give us a greater appreciation for what was accomplished in Christ's life and His death on the cross. We're going to offer an invitation this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If there are anyone, or is anyone who is here this evening who needs to respond to the invitation call, we're going to extend it this time. As we do not know your heart, we make this means available to you to respond and to receive encouragement or help from the congregation. So at this time, we offer the invitation, ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.